Well, good morning.
Good to be with you again at Bethel and to have the opportunity to read with you from the scriptures. I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice that Peter addresses his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. I suppose that he may be referring to Jewish people, because the term, the diaspora, was a term that was used to describe the Jewish people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire back in the first century. But it also would have an application to them as Christians, wouldn't it? Because it is not unusual in the New Testament to be reminded of the fact that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're pilgrims. We're temporarily away from home. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so temporarily, we are here in this world, but we're going home. And so it is that, having referred to his readers as pilgrims of the dispersion, Peter then goes on from verse 3 on to verse 12 to talk to us about the hope that we have, what it is that lies ahead. We're pilgrims. But we have somewhere that we're heading towards, and so we have a hope. And he describes it in a number of ways. Notice first of all, in verse 3, he describes it as a living hope. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When I read that, I think about those two on the way to Emmaus after the death of the Lord Jesus. And they're heading back. They're disappointed. Their world has come crashing down. And indeed, the Lord comes along and joins them. They don't recognize him. And so they explain to him. He asks them, why are you so sorrowful? And they explain to him, well, Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he would have been the one to deliver Israel. But don't you know what happened this past weekend? How he was crucified, and so they were filled with disappointment. Theirs was a dead hope. I mean, they thought this was it. They thought the Lord Jesus had been here. He'd lived a remarkable life. And now he was dead. And so they had nothing to look forward to. And of course, later on, the Lord comes into the home with them. And we're told that he was made known to them as they broke bread together, and everything changed. And they came rushing back into Jerusalem, didn't they, to tell the disciples, who had already heard in another way, but they go rushing back into Jerusalem to make known to the disciples the fact that the Lord Jesus was alive. There was a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter says here, doesn't he? I mean, some people think that the Christian hope is pie in the sky. So you believe that there is something ahead, but there is no rational foundation for it. So that's the way you think, and that's the way you feel. But really, the Christian hope is not a subjective thing. It has nothing to do with me in the first instance. It's not about what I think. It's not what makes me feel good. It's not what I have convinced myself of. It is based solidly on this. Jesus Christ died. And he rose again. If he didn't, then indeed the Christian hope is futile. Indeed, Christianity is nonsense. If the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead, then doesn't Paul say when he writes to the Corinthians, he says that we preachers, we are liars. And you folks who think that you have been forgiven, you're still in your sins. And indeed, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the Lord Jesus did not rise, then we've got nothing at all. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Jesus did die. Indeed, Scripture affirms that Christ died for our sins. That's why he was there. He wasn't there as a helpless victim, you know. He was there as a willing self-sacrifice. He was there, Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Romans, he was there as the propitiation for our sins. It's a big word. Atoning sacrifice might be another way of expressing it, but basically what it means is this, that the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus on account of your sins and mine, and the Lord Jesus bore that as he died at Calvary. Christ died. He died for our sins. And Christ rose again. Indeed, he did. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is confirmation that what he did at Calvary was satisfactory to God. God desires to forgive us. God desires to bring us into his family and to have a relationship with us. He cannot do that arbitrarily. He demands satisfaction for sin. And the Lord Jesus, he provided that satisfaction. God declared that it was so and that he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is fundamentally important. You take away the resurrection, we've got nothing. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God's declaration of the fact that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. It's a vindication of his person. And it is more than that. It is a validation of his work. What he did at Calvary was satisfactory. And so we've got a living hope. It's a living hope because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. He then goes on to tell us that it's a sure hope. Notice in verse 4, he says, this hope, what does it consist of? We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mentioned that these people may well have been Jewish. I suspect that that is his audience. They are Jews, they're Christians. And they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Indeed, he identifies five different provinces there in verse 1, which are in modern-day Turkey. And this is where these believers were. And they're Jewish. And I suspect that whenever he talks about an inheritance, as he does here in verse 4, they would think possibly about their inheritance as Jewish people. They had an inheritance. God gave them it, didn't he? God brought them out of Egypt. God delivered them. And God brought them out in order that he might bring them in. The land of Canaan was their inheritance. But that land was a land that nevertheless was affected over the years. That was a land that could be spoiled. It could be ravaged by enemies. And it was. But our inheritance is incorruptible. Nothing can damage it. Can it be injured? Can it be spoiled? Their inheritance was a inheritance which, frankly, was defiled over the years because they resorted to pagan idolatry, didn't they? They were exposed to the nations, influenced by the nations around, and not infrequently in their history, they were worshipping pagan deities. They defiled the land. that is described as the Holy Land, a land that God had given them and should have been regarded as such and should have been a holy land. But our inheritance can't be defiled. He says it there. An inheritance, it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, cannot be damaged by sin or by evil. Moreover, their inheritance was something that could be damaged. It was damaged over the years by famine and drought and the such like. But our inheritance isn't like that at all. It is an inheritance that does not fade away. Somebody has said that it is incorruptible. Death cannot touch it. It is undefiled. Evil cannot stain it. And it fades not away. Time cannot change it. This is our inheritance. This is our hope. He describes it in another language. He uses the word salvation. In fact, he uses this word three times in these verses. In verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. He will use it again in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So what's our hope? Our hope is an inheritance. It is salvation. It's a term that sometimes we, and naturally so, reading the scriptures, that we're inclined to think about that has to do with the penalty for our sins. We've been saved. Isn't that what Paul talks about? For example, when he writes to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We have been saved. It means that our sins have been dealt with, and we are forgiven before a holy God. But the term itself actually has a broader connotation. It means to make well. It means to make whole. And it's not always used in connection with sin. It's used in a broader sense. Sometimes, as I've already quoted, it is used with respect to sins. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus was born, or before he was born, the message was, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so, certainly, this word is often used in Scripture with respect to salvation from sins, but it's used in other senses. You remember that occasion when the Lord came walking on the water? And Peter says, well, if it's you, bid me come to you. So he gets out of the boat and he begins to walk. And then I think he begins to think, what am I doing here? And he looks around and he sees the winds and the waves, and he began to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. Save me. That's the same word. Has to do there with salvation from danger, doesn't it? On another occasion, just to give you another example of the use of this word, the Lord Jesus was teaching among the people. And the crowd was milling around, and this woman came and she touched him. And she said to herself, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved. I will be saved. I will be made whole. There it is, salvation from disease. And so salvation is a broad term. And I think as he uses it here, Peter is using it with respect to the fullness of blessing that is to be ours in the Lord Jesus. This is our inheritance. John Blanchard, he describes it this way. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. There will be no temptations to face, no burdens to bear, no guilt to grieve over, no sickness to battle, no unanswered questions to baffle us, no ignorance to humiliate us, no unsatisfied desires to frustrate us. There will be no regrets, no remorse, no second thoughts, no disappointments, no lost causes, and best of all, there will be no indwelling sin to plague us. Salvation. Salvation, that's our hope. That's our inheritance. And it's something that's guaranteed. Notice how he puts it there at the end of verse 4, with respect to this inheritance. It is reserved in heaven for you. This is something that's sure. This is something that's certain. There's no doubt about it. This inheritance, nothing can disturb it. This salvation is destined to be ours, and nothing can interfere with that. It's guaranteed. It's kept in heaven for you. And then he says there in verse 5, and as far as you're concerned, you are kept by the power of God. It's a different word, but has the same idea. It's safe, right? It's one thing for my inheritance to be safe, It's one thing for my inheritance to be kept, but the question might be raised, well, okay, that's fine. So there is this inheritance in heaven, but how do I know I'm ever going to get there? How do I know that I'm not going to fall by the wayside? I can illustrate it this way. Imagine that there's a sailor and he's out at sea and he's in the midst of a storm and he's had some communications with his wife and he knows that everything is well at home and he knows that there's a welcome for him there and there's a family that loves him, and so he has no concerns about home, but his concern in the meantime might be, am I going to survive this storm? It's not a case of what's happening to my home or at my home. His concern is, what about me? Am I ever going to get there? And so we might have that kind of concern, you know. We might think, okay, it's one thing that we have this salvation and it's guaranteed, but in fact, will I ever get there? Well, Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, he says, we're safe. I like to say that I'm saved and I'm safe. I have the assurance, the guarantee, that I will in fact enter into this inheritance and enjoy this full salvation. Peter enjoyed it. Doesn't depend on me, you see. Notice how he says it here. You are kept by the power of God. It's not that I keep myself. Kept by the power of God through faith. Peter knew what he was talking about. I find it's interesting, by the way, as you go through this letter, to think in terms of some of his own experiences. A lot of the things that he says here, you can say, oh yeah, now, Peter knows about that. Peter experienced that as described to us in the gospel. And this is a case in point. You remember that in the upper room, the Lord Jesus tells them that they're going to deny him, and Peter says, "No, not me." And the Lord says to him this. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail." And that prayer was answered. Well, I know Peter messed up. I know Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. He even did so swearing and with an oath. I know that Peter did that, but his faith never gave up. And as soon as he'd done that, he wept bitterly. He understood that this was a disaster. This is all wrong. Later on, when the Lord says to him, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." His faith did not fail. He was kept by the power of God. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm praying for you, Peter. I have prayed for you." And so it is that I am guaranteed, it's guaranteed that I'm going to enter into my inheritance because I'm kept by the power of God. The Lord talks about it in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17. And he talks about, I love this expression, he talks about those whom you have given me. Those whom you've given me. He uses that at least a handful of times in John 17 with reference to his own. That's another expression that is used. John 13, having loved his own. I like both of those expressions. There is this idea of ownership. I belong to him. I'm one whom the Father has given to the Son, and one of his own. And the Lord says in John 17, with respect to his disciples, he says, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Yeah. Judas, but Judas never was given by the Father to the Son. Judas never was one of his own, never really belonged, never really trusted in and loved the Lord Jesus. But he says, of those that you've given me, this little group, I have lost none. And so he says, Father, I'm entrusting them to you. Those whom you've given me, I've kept. None of them is lost. He prays to his Father and he says, you keep them from the evil one. We're kept by the power of God. We have, in fact, we have this double security, don't we? The Lord in John chapter 10, he says, I give to my sheep eternal life and they will never perish. They will never perish. It's inconceivable that one of his sheep should perish. I really find it quite distressing in a way to think that if we think about evangelical Christians around the world, the majority of them, I venture to say, do not believe that they're eternally secure. It's a sad thought. It's a dreadful way to live. Yeah, I'm saved today, but I don't know about tomorrow. And if I don't look out and watch what I'm doing, then I may lose my salvation. What a ghastly thought. And what an affront to the name of God. And one of his sheep. It's impossible that one of his sheep should be lost. He says, they're my sheep. Those you've given me, I've kept them, you keep them. I've given them eternal life. None of them will perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, he says, well, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have this double security, if you will, in the Lord Jesus. Our hope is a living hope. And it's a sure hope. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And then thirdly, he tells us it's a joyful hope. Notice how he puts it there at verse 6. He says, in this prospect, this hope, this salvation, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. A bit of a paradox there, isn't there? You know, he says at the beginning of the verse, you greatly rejoice. And then at the end of the verse, he says, you have been grieved. You have been grieved. And we might wonder, well, how can joy and grief coexist? That's what he's saying here, isn't he? He said, you've been grieved by different trials. Doesn't tell us what those trials were. I suppose that's possible. I rather think not. But I suppose that he may just be thinking about the trials that come to us as men and women, the trials that are common to humanity. Troubles come to us all. Like in the book of Job, we're told that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And it comes in various forms. There is sickness, there is bereavement, there is poverty, there's loss of employment, there is disappointment with our kids. I mean, there's all kinds of things that may come into our lives, and they are troubles. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he's talking about here is the trouble that comes to Christians in terms of ridicule and opposition and persecution. It's a theme throughout this letter. In fact, Brother Thomas read this morning from this letter, and those words are there, aren't they? Because he read the verse, the fiery trial of your faith, which is coming. And it has reference, I think, to the severe persecution that was going to come as a result of Nero's actions. And so he says, that's coming. He says, you're already suffering. He says, but you should understand, there's a fiery trial coming, even more difficult than you're in right now. And so I think he's talking about rejection and persecution. And they're experiencing this, and they're grieved. Incidentally, living as we do in North America, we don't really know an awful lot about serious persecution. But that may well change. I think as we look at our society today and we discover what is going on, and indeed it is marching at a fantastic rate, it boggles the mind. The way things are, I was going to say developing, they're not developing, they're regressing in our society. The way things are changing. Tolerance is the greatest virtue. So we're told. But increasingly, this society is intolerant of biblical Christianity. And who knows where we are heading in terms of opposition and persecution. There certainly have been actions taken against Christian schools, and various things have been done and approved at the highest levels of our government, which are certainly not in the interests of Christianity. It's okay to be a Hindu or a Muslim or somebody else, but Christianity is something that more than anything else is rejected in our society. And we may be heading for what Peter talks about here, being grieved by various trials, opposition, and persecution for our faith. But in spite of that, he says, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. And so you get this paradox. You know, you're grieved. There's sorrow. On the other hand, there is joy. It doesn't make any sense to the people in the world. You say, like, that's not possible. I mean, you're either joyful or you're sorrowful. You can't be both at the same time. But we do find this in the Bible. For example, Paul talks about himself as an apostle, and he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, how can that be? You get it in the life of the Lord Jesus. This morning at our earlier service, I read from some verses with respect to the Lord Jesus in the garden, exceedingly sorrowful. The only time he ever talked about his joy was just a matter of hours before that. He was with his disciples, the 11 of them, they're there in the upper room, and twice the Lord Jesus refers to his joy. He says, "My desire is that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And then he prays to his Father in John 17, and he says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so he's talking about his joy, the only time he ever talks about his joy. And then within an hour or two, he's out in the garden, and he is in distress, and he talks about being exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And you wonder, well, how can that be so? The only time we are told the Lord Jesus rejoiced is at a time when it is obvious that he has been rejected. In fact, he pronounces his woe. You remember that occasion when he says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, and woe unto you, Bethesda, and woe unto you, Capernaum," and so on. And so he knows that he has been rejected. And that's the only time that we are told the Lord Jesus rejoiced. He rejoiced in the Spirit. And he says, "Father, even so, it is good in your sight." Why would he rejoice when he's rejected? Why would he rejoice and talk about his joy in the upper room when he knew what lay ahead? And the answer I would suggest to you is simply this, that joy has got nothing to do with circumstances. Joy has to do, and certainly this was true of the Lord Jesus, joy has to do with an awareness that God's purposes are being fulfilled and that we are doing what the Lord desires us to do. That's where joy comes from in John 14. The verse that I already quoted where the Lord Jesus expresses his desire that my joy, he says, might remain in you in John chapter 15 and verse 11. And what does he say in that context? He says, "If you keep my commandments, if you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy it may be full." You take those two verses together. The Lord Jesus says, "I have kept my Father's commandments." And then he talks about my joy. He talks about us and he says, "If you keep his commandments." And then he talks about my joy remaining in you. Joy comes from an understanding of the will of God and a commitment to do the will of God. And the awareness that what is happening, where we may not understand it, nevertheless, what is happening is under the control of God and is, in fact, fulfilling his purpose. You might say, well, okay, well, what's his purpose in trials? Well, Peter tells us. He says there in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. The purpose, he's saying, is, in order that you might be cleansed, that you might be purified. He uses the picture of a goldsmith, doesn't he? He says, being much more precious than gold that perishes. I think it's the idea of a goldsmith who takes some crude oil and in the crucible and he subjects it to intense heat so that it is liquefied. And then this is, as it is liquefied, the impurities come to the top. And so he skims off the impurities and he skims them off until eventually he can see his face reflected in that gold and he knows that what he has is pure gold. Well, that's what God is doing in our lives. We may not like it. It may hurt. It may be that it brings us into situations which we would not choose, but God sometimes, he puts us in the crucible of Christian suffering to rid us of the dross of sin and the selfishness that is in our hearts so that he purifies our faith and he sees reflected in us the face of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. That's what God desires. It's something, by the way, which is talked about elsewhere. But notice the purpose for which he's doing this here is in the short term, the genuineness of your faith. But it's ultimately it's this, that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager in high school, we had a Scripture Union class, which we had each week, and we used to sing some old choruses, and I've never sung it, I don't think, since then, but this one I really enjoy. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. That's what God desires. And it will result, he says, in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he says about the Lord Jesus in verse 9, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. Indeed, he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I said it earlier, the world doesn't understand. This is nonsense. How can sorrow and joy coexist, you know? And there is this assumption that that joy is something which is based on things and events and relationships with people, and when it isn't so, joy is to be found only in Christ. It's got nothing to do with my circumstances. And he says, so we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Full of glory. I think what he's saying is, you know, that this joy will be ours in fullness when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we appropriate this salvation. Salvation in the fullest sense will be ours, and then our joy will know no bounds. But he says, even now, we rejoice with joy that is full of glory. I think what he's saying is we can, in a measure, partake of what will be ours in the future. We certainly don't have it in fullness. Nevertheless, we do have this hope, this sure hope, this living hope. We know where we're going. We know what we are heading towards. And so, in a very real sense, we can bring what is still in the future into our present experience, and we can rejoice. We can rejoice. Indeed, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I think the Lord Jesus did that. I think we could say that to some extent. I raised the question earlier, how could he talk about his joy when he's going to Gethsemane? He's going to Golgotha. How could he rejoice? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us that because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. And so our hope is a joyful hope. It's a living hope. It's a sure hope. It's a joyful hope. And then in verses 10 through 12, he tells us that it is a Christian hope. It's a Christian hope. What I mean by that is it is distinctly for Christians. Notice he says there in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things. This is not for the prophets. This inheritance, yes, they will have their inheritance, but the awareness of it, this salvation, yeah, they will enter into salvation, but the awareness of it, the reality of sins forgiven, of a Savior who was died and who has risen again. They didn't have that. And they wrote about it. They wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. They didn't understand what they were writing. And they wanted to look into it, and it was revealed to them, hey, this isn't for you. This isn't for you. This is a distinctively Christian hope. It's for those of us who know about the Lord Jesus, who understand what his life was about, who appreciate, in the first case, who he was, understand what his life and his death was all about, and have trusted in him, then this is for us. This hope is something which we have. It's not for the prophets. It's not for the angels. Notice at the end of verse 12, he says, things which angels desire to look into. It struck me this morning as we were reading that first hymn, singing that first hymn, that the last verse began with these words, "Angels help us to adore him." And I couldn't help but think, well, how do they do that? Well, angels adore him. I know they do. Isaiah chapter 6, you've got those seraphim, and they bow before him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Certainly, angels worship him. But how do they help us to adore him? Frankly, I don't think they can. They don't know anything about this. They never experienced this salvation. There's an old hymn, Redemption Song. Some of you may be familiar with Redemption Songs. And I was brought up singing from Redemption Songs. And there's an old hymn that says, there is singing up an angel in heaven such as we have never heard, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne, or words like that. I don't remember the rest of that line. But the chorus is very interesting. The chorus says this, "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. But when I sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings. For the angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings." Now I know hymnology is not always good theology, but I think it does illustrate the point that is made here. Angels desire to look into this. They haven't experienced anything like this. This is a distinctively Christian hope. For the person who's trusting in the Lord Jesus, this is real. And it is personal. It is living. It is sure. And it is joyful. And it's something that we appropriate and we enjoy. Now, having talked about our hope in that way then, notice that Peter continues in verse 13 and he says, therefore, given that this is so, given we have this hope, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that we should gird up the loins of our mind. That's something such as language that's used a number of times in Scripture, isn't there? For example, when Elijah was running, ahead of the chariot, Ahab's chariot, do you remember, after he had been on Mount Carmel? Well, he girded up his loins. Of course he did. He's going to run. He's going to stay ahead of a chariot. Well, girding up the loins had the idea of doing something that would hinder interference. It would prevent interference. Let me put it that way. And so you gird up your loins. If you've got long garment on and you're trying to move quickly, then that garment is likely to impede your progress. And so you gird it up. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they were told on that Passover night they were to gird up their loins. And they were to have their staff in their hands and they were to go out. So it has the idea of not being distracted by things that would hinder. And then he says, be sober. I think that has the idea of don't be deluded. Somebody who is drunk doesn't really see things properly, does he? He has a distorted view of the world. Sometimes results in behavior that is bizarre. And Peter is saying, well, you should be realistic. You should see things as they really are. Don't be distracted. Gird up your loins. And don't be deceived by things around you. But set your hope upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a message for us. It's a message for us. It is easy for us to be distracted. There are things that would hinder. There are things that would turn our attention away from what is meaningful and eternal, and in the final analysis, worthwhile. Things in this world that would turn us away from that, and there are things that would deceive us. There are those who would deceive us. There are ideas propagated out there that would deceive us. And Peter is saying, well, don't be distracted and don't be deceived. But you rest on the hope that you have. There isn't much hope in the world, is there? I don't mean to be pessimistic, but you look out in the world, there is nothing there to hope for. Certainly, as far as a non-Christian is concerned, there's nothing to hope for after death. The best he can hope for or she can hope for is annihilation. And that's not going to happen. There's not much hope in the world, but even in the present, you look out in our world, what is there that gives hope? Not much hope in the political sphere. The problems are too big. The UN's not going to solve the problems of this world. Donald Trump's certainly not going to solve the problems of this world. You look at the disasters that there are. It's just this one thing after another. Now we've got Venezuela. And we've got Haiti. And we have thousands, tens of thousands of refugees moving into Europe. What's that going to do to Europe? Not only in the immediate future, but in generations to come. There isn't much hope. There isn't much hope as you look at our world in that way. There isn't any hope as you look in the scientific world. It's interesting that a couple of years ago there was a march for science around the world, and more than 1 million people participated in this, and in 600 different cities around the world, and their slogan was that science will save the world. Well, science can't save the world. Science will help make our life more bearable. Science can help improve our standard of living. Science can make us healthier and live longer. Can do all of those things, but it can't save the world. Can't save the world. Because the basic problems of the world are not material and physical, they're spiritual. In fact, a number of years ago, the Times of London issued a challenge, and they invited people to respond and write on the subject of what's wrong with the world today. And G.K. Chesterton, he replied, and he said, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Science can't solve that problem. The problem is me. The problem is my nature. Science can't begin to deal with that. And neither can philosophy. Philosophy can't solve our problems." I referred to when I was in high school, went to the Scripture Union. Another thing we did in high school is we read some of Bertrand Russell. Most of you, maybe all of you, have never heard of Bertrand Russell, but he was a very well-known individual in the UKs back in the 60s and the 70s. Very outspoken, very articulate, very bright. He was a mathematician and a philosopher, and very liberal in his thinking, very, very liberal in his thinking. And he was in the news regularly as a philosopher and leading this liberal cause and that one. And that was Bertrand Russell. And he wrote this. He wrote, he believed in evolution, obviously, and he says that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That man's origin, growth, hopes and fears, loves and beliefs are but, and I like this expression, are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That's his philosophy. I mean, let's face it, that's true. If evolution is true, then this follows, right? What am I? Don't know where I came from, don't know where I'm going, don't know why I'm here. I'm just a collocation of atoms. And then he adds this. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be built. At least he was honest. He was honest. Philosophy doesn't get you anywhere except this, the firm foundation of unyielding despair. There is nothing in our world that offers hope. But we have a hope, a living hope. We have a sure hope. We have a joyful hope. We have a Christian hope if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for his experiences. Thank you for these folks to whom he wrote and the relevance of the message that he communicated to them. And we thank you that this wasn't just for them, this is for us. And we are pilgrims as well. And we thank you that we have a hope. And we pray that you would help us to appreciate increasingly all that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And if indeed there is someone here who doesn't have that hope, then our prayer would be that you would bring understanding and conviction and draw them to yourself, that they might find forgiveness and life and hope in the only one who can make these things available. So we thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.